Well, I'm sure you all were expecting a really long list of announcements this evening. We have one. We will be celebrating our 20th anniversary with a barbecue dinner on Sunday, April the 7th. That's a week from this Sunday, immediately after church. And I think there are several people, live streamers, who may even be coming in from out of town to join the celebration that week. So I'm looking forward to that. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So tonight we're going to get into lesson 14 of our interlock series with a little review from last week. So let's bow our heads and have a few moments of silent prayer. Make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful we can come together this evening. It's just such an encouragement when we get to spend time in your word to think through how you have worked through time, through history, across the nations in the Middle East, as well as around the world in the church age, and watched as you have worked out your plan to demonstrate your glory and your grace. And Father, as we look at back and the time of Moses and the giving of the Mosaic Law, the Sinaitic Law, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how this too is a demonstration of your grace and your glory, and help us to understand how the laws were just examples, as well as laws, but they were examples of your grace. And everything that summed up is our Lord said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we study the law, it is an example for them and for us of your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last time we looked at lesson 13. In Mount Sinai, the law, we looked in the first part on the giving of the law, and in the second part, some of the unique distinguishing aspects of the Mosaic Law. And then tonight, what we're doing is, I didn't change the subtitle but on the slide, but it's God's perfect law. And it's important to understand that the law is perfect. There has never been a nation with a more perfect law code. And I've pointed out some people misunderstand that because they look at the Mosaic Law through the lens of the Pharisees, who had reduced it to a system of do's and don'ts, a system that was external rather than internal. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ condemned them so much, that in many ways they were saying some of the same things that he said, but there was no internal shift. There was no spiritual relationship with God. That's one of the things I proctored the Life of Messiah course for Chafer Seminary, and have gone through all of that material several times as I have read along with the students in each semester. And that's one of the things that comes out, that in some of the things that Jesus said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, were statements that you can find exact parallels to among the writings of the rabbis. But there's always these little differences that are what's important. It's not the commonalities that we often look at that are important as much as it's the differences. And so as we look at this, we look at our timeline. We've gone through the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, and the Exodus. And now we're at this event, the giving of the law, last week, this week, these next couple of weeks, and then the next lesson after that, we'll be talking about all of these different things. And what we see in the law is a legislation that embodies the divine institutions. And this is so important to understand the divine institution. Since I first heard this when I was maybe in junior high, but I know for sure when I was in high school in a teen Bible class, it was very clear, I thought, that this defines the structure of society. And that, as I've thought about this over the years, that with these in place, you can have order and stability in a nation. But without this, it's going to be fragmented and everything will fall apart. Nothing good will happen. And if we look at the history of the United States for the last 100 years, each of these divine institutions have been under attack. And so just to review them, there's responsible choice. That was under assault, especially after Sigmund Freud, the rise of psychotherapy, and even one church history historian who taught up at Western Seminary, Conservative Baptist Seminary in Denver. I think it's called Denver Seminary now. But he labeled the period from 1960 to the present as the therapeutic age. Bruce Shelley, the therapeutic age. And one of the characteristics of the therapeutic age is we have to have therapy because something's just wrong with us. But it's not sin. It's anything but that. And even though there are various models, that, you know, you can't put responsibility on anything else, but ultimately you do, and it's ultimately it just reinforces the idea that it's all about me, and you know, I have to have this stuff. And I happened to skim a paragraph in going through various materials showing up on my phone of some actress who made the comment that I wouldn't ever go out with anybody unless they had spent at least 5 years in therapy. You know, what a Christian would say is, I wouldn't go out with anybody unless they had spent 5 years really studying the Word of God and coming to understand what the spiritual life is all about. And that's a real problem for a lot of people today, because Christians who want to really grow and be students of the Word and disciples of the Word are few and far between. We have to emphasize responsible choice. Responsible choice is necessary for marriages to work. Marriage is the key to building families and building for the future. Marriage is defined by God as between one man and one woman for life. And that is significant. And today we've redefined marriage, and by redefining it, we destroy it. And that those who hold to the validity of other definitions of marriage are actually their enemies of the Constitution, their enemies of Christianity, their enemies of God. And we can't allow that to be something that is defined and accepted at all. It's not a matter of grace to put up with this kind of paganism. It's destructive. But we can have to recognize that we can have to expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. And we can't impose our values on them, but it's all of these divine institutions are clearly recognized outside of just biblical Christianity. Third is family. Family is the environment in which the next generation is trained. Whether your kids go to public school, private school, homeschool, no school, it is the family where they are trained. One way or another, it's for good or for bad. However a couple is as parents, that will shape the next generation. Human government was established, as we saw, after the flood of Noah. God delegated to man the responsibility to restrain sin and maintain order, emphasizing the previous three divine institutions. Then after the Tower of Babel, there's the establishment of nations. And boundaries. God determines the boundaries and the nations. And then lastly, Israel. And Israel is under tremendous attack today. And we have seen one of the most disastrous decisions and one of the most embarrassing decisions in the history of this nation yesterday, when for the first time in the history of our involvement with the UN, we did not block some sort of negative resolution, even if it was non-binding. And if that continues, and this God allows this administration to continue past next year's election, then God is allowing us to go further down the path of divine judgment. And we as believers have to have our souls fortified with the truth as we go forward like that. So what we've seen as we go through this timeline is after the Tower of Babel, that God is going to work another route in order to connect with the human race. The Tower of Babel was a tremendous rebellion against God and God's authority. God's judgment divided the languages and separated the people into various clans and tribes and eventually nations. And so God makes a determination that that he is going to work another way. And this time he is going to select a particular individual named Abraham, Abram at the beginning. And God is going to work through him. And he promises that it is through him that he will bless all of the nations. And so God narrows the focus and he works through Abraham. He promises him a descendant and that through his descendant, all nations will be blessed. And that was made firm and eternal in an everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. And he made it again. He reaffirmed it with his son Isaac and with his grandson Jacob. And then with Jacob's sons, who were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that is the line of the promised seed. It did not go through Ishmael or the sons of Keturah. Keturah was Abram's second wife after Sarah died, but it goes through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what makes a Jewish person a Jewish person, is they are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham and Ishmael. And then that brings us to the Exodus event and God's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and that is a picture of their national salvation. He freed them through the 10 plagues, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And now that they are a freed people, though they had never known freedom before, God has to teach them how they are supposed to live. So they are viewed as a saved people. And if you carefully read through the text, from the time that God calls Moses again and again and again, it says, "And the people believed, the people believed, the people believed." So they trusted, they are a saved people. And God is going to, has redeemed them, and now he has to teach them how a redeemed people are supposed to live. And so he adopts them. He has adopted them through the Abrahamic covenant, and now he is going to teach them how to live through a new covenant called the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant for its location on Mount Sinai, or the Mosaic Law. And it's at this time that God is going to adopt the Israel as his son. And this gives us a look at a father-son relationship. And too often when people have looked at the law, I think the curriculum brings out a wonderful point. When people look at the law, they look at it like they look at our law, at our constitution, or at the laws and ordinances in a city or a state, as just a list of do's and don'ts. But it's a very personal thing when you look, as we did last time, in the Mosaic Law, and we see the emphasis on their loyalty to God, their emphasis on their heart attitude, and not just external obedience. It's that father-son relationship that is unique to the law code of Moses. It's not like the code of Hammurabi. It's not like any of the law codes in Egypt or any of the surrounding nations. It is very different. And so God provides three witnesses, as we saw last time. The first set of witnesses were the prophets. And the prophets basically functioned as a prosecuting attorney. So you think of this as God's theocratic kingdom, which is a term that is often used by theologians. God's theocratic kingdom is his rule over Israel from the time of the establishment of the nation at Mount Sinai until the death of the last king of Judah, when Judah goes out under divine discipline in 586 BC. And the prophets are the ones who represent God to man. A priest represents men to God. A prophet represents man to God. A prophet represents God to man. He is, as it were, the prosecuting attorney, the attorney general, the defense, the prosecuting attorney, the DA. And so he is the one who is presenting the case to Israel when they violate the commandments in the law. The second set of witnesses that we saw, along with the law, because having the law there, it is a witness against them. Then the song that is sung there in Deuteronomy, that is the song for the nation to sing, becomes something of their national anthem. And then Moses calls upon the heavens and the earth, that is the residence of the heavens, that is the angels, and the residence of the earth, that is mankind. So that is what we covered in the previous lesson. And now what we want to do is continue to look at the law to understand some of its distinctions from other law codes, and to see how it is motivated by God's love. And that's what he's expressing. When the Pharisees challenged Jesus with the question, which commandment is the greatest of all? Jesus summarized the law code in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the priority. Then the rest of the commandments are summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. So if you want to know how to love others, you look at how God structured the Mosaic Law, because the stipulations, the ordinances in the Mosaic Law would tell them how they were to show this care and concern for one another. So as we look at this first half of lesson 14, we see Yahweh's relationship with Israel, focusing on God's laws. And so the first subdivision is that God made man, and he knows best how to care for man. God isn't giving these laws so that he can somehow make life difficult for the Jewish people. He's not giving these commandments because he's up there saying, well, I don't want you to have any fun. God is doing these things because he is omniscient. He knows how he made human beings, so therefore he knows how life will work best. And if we pay attention to what God says, then despite the problems that we face living in a fallen world with fallen people in a fallen culture, we will still experience prosperity and success. So we have... Actually, I skipped something there. We have three examples. I put one and three in there, so I just totally skipped one. Or example two should be the timing. First of all, we see God made man, and he knows best how to care for man. And then example one is that God taught the people about quarantine. Oh, there it is. I didn't hit the return key. Example two is that God taught the people to clean themselves. He taught the importance of hygiene, but he didn't tell them why. He doesn't get out a textbook on germs and bacteria and infections and everything. He just tells them what to do, and that will take care of those problems. And then example three is the timing of circumcision. Then we'll go to the second division. God cares for his creation and gave laws for man to take care of it. This is where we should start if we're going to develop a biblical theology of the stewardship of God's creation. We don't start with autonomous man trying to save the planet, because otherwise everything is going to fall apart. We start with the sovereign God who is overseeing everything, but we have a responsibility delegated to us in order to oversee proper care of the planet. And then we have C, God wants his people to treat each other with consideration and respect, with kindness and grace, regardless of who they are or what station they have in life. And under that, we'll look at how God's law was for individuals as well as the whole society. And next, God's laws come from his infinite character and knowledge. Only he can make perfect laws. And the only nation that's had a perfect law code is Israel, because it came from God. And I know people will question that, because they don't understand it, because we don't understand the culture. But God had, it was absolutely perfect. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, as we saw last time. And then we'll set up the next section, which starts with the question, is mankind good enough to make good laws? So then we come to this next slide, and we see that in God's calling of the nation, that he started with Abram, an individual, and then the line went through the family of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and one daughter, leading to the birth of the nation. So Abraham is father of the Jewish people, Moses the father of the Jewish nation. And they're given a responsibility to be the custodians of God's word. And that means they will receive the word through the prophets. The prophets will record or write down God's word and then copy it and preserve it through the generations. And second, they are to be missionaries to the pagan culture, but not by sending missionaries out, but by obeying God in the kingdom of Israel in such a way that when people come, they will be amazed at these wonderful people who have a relationship with the Creator God of the universe, and how God is blessing them and enriching them in their society. But God says, if you're disobedient, then that you will be a witness to what happens when you disobey me. So Romans 7:12, Paul says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So we have to start with an understanding that the Mosaic law is good and it is righteous. So as we saw last time, when God called out Israel, he was setting up a counterculture to the kingdom of man, as exemplified at the Tower of Babel and then in the kingdom of Egypt. The kingdom of man is very present today. It is the world system, what Paul calls in Greek, the cosmos. It is an organized system of thinking that is built on the concept that God needs to stay out of our business, and we don't need God, and that man on his own can find happiness and meaning and value and success apart from doing what God says to do. And so in order to build his kingdom in another sense, not in the sense of the messianic kingdom or the sense of theocratic kingdom, but in the sense of God's rule over his entire creation, we see that in order to make the gospel clear, in order to provide for a savior, he first chooses Abraham, then he will save Israel, and then he built Israel on the basis of the law, their national song from Deuteronomy, and the temple worship. So that what we've seen is that at the 10th plague, with the redemption of the nation, the saving of the firstborn through the blood sacrifice of the lamb without spot or blemish, it's the birth of the nation and that salvation. And then after that, they are taken to Mount Sinai, where God will give them the law, which describes how a godly nation, how a nation set apart to serve God, is supposed to live. Another key verse that isn't in, but is quoted, actually, but isn't stated in the lesson, is Exodus 19:6. For the distinctive about Israel is that they are called out to be a kingdom of priests. What is the role of a priest? A priest is to represent the people to God. So Israel is a priest nation that is to represent the rest of humanity before God. They had this spiritual role. That is part of their responsibility as being a missionary nation. And so God said that he had adopted them as his son, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So how does a kingdom of priests behave? How are they to conduct themselves? How is their society to be structured? How is their government to operate and to function? What kind of laws do they have? And so in this chart that they have in the curriculum, what they do is they break down the different categories of laws that are outlined and explained in the Mosaic Law. So on the left, there is this emphasis on the relationship to God, which is first and foremost. You shall have no other God before me. And then there's a rejection of idolatry and all related practices, because that leads to self-destruction. The more a nation gives itself to idolatry, the more they are focused upon themselves and on the ideology of the cosmic system, which is the ideology of Satan. And so that's why the first commandment is to love the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Then it goes on to say you shall reject idolatry in the statement you shall have no other gods before me. There's a rejection of blasphemy. Blasphemy is one way of stating this, but when you look at the Ten Commandments and the concept of not taking the Lord's name in vain, it would be like going to court, putting your hand on a Bible, and just reciting the words without really understanding what you were saying, and that you are basically putting God's approval on your testimony. When you're not, when you're going to lie. Or what you see in a lot of churches, well, the Lord spoke to me and God's will for me is to do X, Y, or Z. Well, God didn't speak to you other than through his scriptures, and he didn't tell you to do X, Y, or Z, or A, B, C, or D. And so what you're doing is you're saying that God, you're taking God's name in vain. God did not authorize whatever it is you're claiming he authorized. So you have the first five books of Moses, the Torah. Now, here, can anybody tell me what Torah means other than the law? It means instruction. That's its primary movement, is to instruct people on how to live. And so often we think when we use the word law, it brings across this idea that the law is sort of this list of do's and don'ts, this sort of impersonal thing. But as we're seeing, it's very personal between God and his people. But you look at the word Torah, and it means in many places it's translated law. When I disagree with the translators, I think in many places it would make better sense if it were translated instruction. But we restrict the meaning to this kind of, like you're picking up you're going to the law library and you're getting five books on the interpretation of the Constitution. And that's not what it is. It's instruction on how the Jewish people, as the people of God, the chosen people, are to live their lives as a unique and distinct nation. So it talks about all of the ritual laws related to the temple, priests, sacrifices, ritual, purity, all of these different things, talks about issues related to the community of the nation, how they are to conduct war, what they're to do, what they're not supposed to do, what conditions they can do certain things, various social interactions, family, justice, their legal system, how to handle slaves, torts, which deal with wrongful acts that cause injury, prohibitions based on historical events, the dietary laws, agricultural principles, how to deal with financial issues like loans and business and forgiveness of loans, and also incest and other forbidden relationships. All of that's in 613 commandments. People say, wow, 613 commandments, that's a lot. I meant to research this. I wonder how many laws we have on the books in just the state of Texas. We have tens of thousands of laws. That's why you have to go to law school and sometimes beyond just simple law school in order to truly understand all of the law. And you have to specialize in certain areas because there's no way now that somebody could control every aspect of the law. But God summarizes all of this, and this is done in what is called case law. So that God is giving certain examples, and then there are implications of those examples in similar areas. So the first subheading, or the first heading, is that God made man, and he knows best how to care for man. Now, isn't that just a simple observation? That God made us. He knows exactly how every human being is designed. And wouldn't it then follow that if God made us down to the most infinitesimal part, that God would know what's best for us, what's best in every area of life? And he understands sin better than we do. He understands the damage that we do to our own souls because he created the soul, and he knows what is best to have a healthy soul and what is self-destructive. So God is going to give them guidelines, but he doesn't get, for example, the first example they have is that God taught the people about a quarantine. But he didn't teach them anything about microbiology or germs or infectious diseases or things like that. He didn't tell them to go around wearing a mask when somebody gets sick. Up until this COVID nonsense, and I say nonsense not because I reject the idea that there was COVID, I reject their treatment of it. When people got a serious infectious disease, they were quarantined. What we did this time was we quarantined everybody, which was ridiculous. But it was a matter of governmental control. And so this was the wrong way to go about it. What we see in the Mosaic Law is the perfect pattern. The person that gets the infectious disease is isolated from everybody else, not the other way around. See, the Mosaic Law was understood by the founding fathers of this country because they had studied it. It had been the focal point of everyone's education for several hundred years, especially in the Protestant nations. And they studied the law. And you had law codes that had developed back in England as far back as Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great wrote his law code, which is called the Domes, which was a Saxon word which meant law, the Domes of Alfred. And so from the time of Alfred the Great, which was about 9th century on, English law was based on the Bible. Alfred the Great knew Hebrew. He translated many of the Psalms. He translated many sections of the Mosaic Law from Hebrew into whatever early English there was, the Anglo-Saxon dialect at the time, because he understood. Now, they weren't taking it and saying, well, if this was done this way for Israel, it should be done exactly like that for England. But it was a pattern, a model, an example. So the first example is God taught the people about quarantine. We see this in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of his body, and if the hair on the sore turns white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of the body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. So there's this quarantine and, you know, set him aside, watch, and to make sure it isn't leprosy. So the priest shall, verse 6, the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore is faded and the sore is not spread on the skin, in other words, it's healing, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So these instructions are detailed, they're practical, but it doesn't go into some sort of biology textbook understanding all the different kinds of diseases, because they're not at that stage of development at that time. A second example is that it teaches about the importance of people cleaning themselves. God told the people that if they had handled a dead animal or touched a dead body, that they needed to wash themselves or bathe and also wash their clothes. Now that had a dual function, because what you see in a lot of the dietary law, as well as in some of these, is also a spiritual principle. When you touch a dead person, you can, of course, transfer an infection or something like that, but it's, you've been identified with that with death. And so there needs to be cleansing. Why do we have death? We have death because we have sin. And so there's contact with sin in that sense, that symbolic sense, and so there needs to be cleansing. And I've said this many times and had people argue with me over the years, and they just don't get it. Every few years you have people come out with some new diet based on the biblical diet in the Mosaic Law. Right? It's going to be healthy. It's God's diet. You're going to eat what Jesus ate. You know, these are people who can't read the Bible. And they come out, and I remember some guy telling me all this stuff about pigs. I don't care. Because when God lowered the pigs and the lobsters and the oysters and the shrimp and the catfish and all the scavengers and everything down on this big white tablecloth in front of Peter, he pronounced it all clean. He didn't give him instructions on how to, now you have to properly cook each of these so that you don't pick up some kind of disease. You know, he didn't give him a little FDA warning like you have in the bottom of your menus now, that if you have partially cooked shellfish or meat, you may contract some disease. None of that, because the issue in the diet was teaching spiritual principles, not dietary principles. He wasn't teaching health. And so everything was declared clean because the law was no longer in effect. And so there was no longer this category of, well, I can't go in the Gentile house because I'll come in contact with that which is unclean. That which is unclean was to teach a spiritual principle about sin. So he's teaching them these things, and the cleansing, physical cleansing, represented certain principles of the related to the need for our forgiveness and regular cleansing of our bodies from, because of sin. So we see this passage in Numbers 19. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in the water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. So this has a dual function. Part of it is teaching a spiritual function. Part of it has to do with hygiene. And this seems like common sense today. Of course, it wasn't the case in COVID because there was other nefarious elements. And it's interesting how many cases are coming out exposing a lot of the shenanigans that was going on with COVID. So an interesting thing in the study of bacteria that they talk about as an illustration is Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis, who was a Hungarian. He was German, ethnic German, who was reared in Hungary, and he was a medical doctor. He lived from 1818 to 1865. And he noticed that there was a real problem in the hospitals. That, and he worked in a hospital that was for women who were giving birth. And there was a high mortality rate among the women who would come in perfectly healthy. They would give birth to a baby, and then they would die a few days later. And as much as 25 or 35% of the mothers died in the hospital. And so he did a lot of observation, and he began to watch the doctors and what they were doing. They were just going from one person to another. They might be with a dead body here, somebody else who had some disease here, and they weren't washing their hands or anything. Nobody knew anything about germs at that time. And so he just observed that, and so he proposed that the doctors would wash their hands between patients. And what happened was there was a drastic reduction in the mortality rate among women who were coming to give birth. But and then later he published a book on it, but he was ridiculed by his peers because it didn't fit the framework of the way they thought at that time. And his sort of persecution was so bad that he had a nervous breakdown. They put him in a mental asylum, and the guards beat him up, and he died 14 days later. It was several years to come before Louis Pasteur would discover germs and the birth of microbiology and everything, and so that changed everything. But the importance of just washing your hands and clean prevented so much. And then the third example they give is the timing of circumcision. And they didn't know anything about blood or blood coagulation or what develops in the blood or any of those things. But God said in Genesis 17:12 that every male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day, not the seventh or the sixth day. God's very precise. Why is he focusing on the eighth day? Well, because God understood the basics of the biology as it was, and that the clotting protein that it develops in the blood of an infant is prothrombin, and that peaks at the eighth day, so that you have reduced the chance of the baby bleeding to death. So God knew exactly what he was talking about because he made us a certain way and for things to function a certain way. Then we come to B, and we see that part of the law emphasizes care for God's creation and for God's creatures. And because God created everything in the world, and because God is omniscient, he knows what's best for everything and everybody. And that man's job, as being created in God's image and likeness, was to represent God and to rule over creation. We see this emphasis in Exodus 20, 8 through 10 is the Sabbath commandment. But notice that when you come to verse 10, and it's talking about who should not work, it includes your cattle or the stranger that is within your gates. So God was saying, you need to let your livestock rest, your working working stock rest. They need a day off also so that they can rest and recover and continue to work without being worn down and worn out. So your animals were to be treated kindly. And in Deuteronomy 25:4, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. If he's working, wants to stop and have a little snack, that's good. Don't worry about that. You know, and that's, and Paul takes that and he applies it to the pay of pastors, that they should not be so restricted financially that it, that they're constantly concerned about paying the bills and where the next meal is going to come from, or having to work, which Paul did on occasion, but that was his, he made that decision in several places because he wanted to avoid any, the accusation that he was doing it for the money. So he said, so in Deuteronomy 25:4, the animals were to be treated well, and many people mistreated animals then and now. And so God is very concerned about taking care of his creatures as well as taking care of the land. The land needed to rest. You don't overuse the land. And we've learned that, and one of the worst cases of abuse was what happened up in the high plains in the early part of the 20th century. As they were over-farming the land, and that resulted in the disaster of the Dust Bowl back in the early 30s, during the time of the Great Depression. That was part of what contributed to it. So in Exodus 23:10 and 11, God says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce. So you're going to work for 6 years, but on the seventh year, everybody gets a year off, vacans, vacation time. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. So you're just going to let it grow naturally. You're not going to go out there and sow the field, and anything comes up, then the poor can go out and gather it for food. If there's anything left over, the beasts of the field may eat it. What's he teaching them? The whole Sabbath system is, don't work, I'll take care of you. Don't work 7 days, I'll take care of you. Trust me for the whole Sabbath year. And then when you come to the Jubilee year, you, that's the 50th year, so you have the 49th year where you don't work. And then you have the next year, the Jubilee year, and you don't work. You take 2 years off, you, and in an agricultural society, you just don't work, and you don't have the food, and you don't eat. But God would provide for them. Leviticus 25:20, God says, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? We shall not sow nor gather our produce. What will happen? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. God says, just trust me. I can take care of you. You just lay off of work. You just relax, and you'll have enough to come in for the next 3 years. And you shall sow on the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you'll eat of the old harvest. So God would give them a triple blessing on the sixth year. They don't do any planting on the seventh year. They start planting, so it's the end of the eighth year before they get anything back, but God's provided enough for the next 3 years. But God was also concerned about the forest. Now, one of the things that has happened in battles and wars over the years is deforestation, where you have some army lay siege to a city, and they tear down all the trees and cut them up and destroy everything in order to build their various war machines, whether it's catapults or whatever they're going to use to try to break down the door. And so he says, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it. Now, this is not holy war. This isn't against the Canaanites. This is just in regular warfare. While making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, in other words, if they're fruit trees, don't cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. So be careful. Don't destroy what's good for you. Be thoughtful about things. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to make your siege engines and everything, to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So there's a lot of wisdom here on taking care of the land. Now, one of the negative illustrations of this is during the Ottoman Empire, and I don't know if the motivation for this was as destructive as it sounds, but the Ottoman Empire would tax. So you have this region in Syria, Palestine, and they would tax every tree on your land. What do you think people did? They cut down all the trees. Some of you are old enough to where I think you can remember back in the 60s, you would see commercials on TV to send money to Israel for the planting of trees. And that went on for 10 or 15 years. It's been decades since I've heard anything like that. But what were they doing? They were having to reforest the land of Israel. At the biblical times, it was covered with trees. Now you go in many places, and it still looks barren, but it's amazing what their Department of Agriculture is doing to bring things back and to basically make the desert bloom. There's a place down in the Negev that I've driven by where you're just looking at just the barren dirt. I mean, there's not even weeds growing there. And yet they've got these irrigation lines. And what they figured out how to do is to put a microchip into the soil that will communicate back to the main computer when this plant needs water and how often. And then just that plant, that particular section of the sprinkler will sprinkle, put just the right amount of water right onto that seed. And they're growing vineyards down in the desert through this type of agriculture. Just absolutely phenomenal, the technology that they have. See, so God wants his people, he not only wants Israel to treat your animals well, treat the land well. What is all that? It's called being kind and gracious to the soil, being kind and gracious to your environment, being kind and gracious to the animals, and being kind and gracious to the people around you and how you take care of them. So in Exodus 22:26, we read, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, so your garment, you know, that your neighbor wants to borrow something, so he gives you a little collateral, and you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. You're not just going to try to dig into everything you can get from him, but you go ahead and give it back to him because he'll need it when the sun goes down, if that's his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Ooh. How many times do you see anything in any country's law that you need to do this a certain way because you need to demonstrate God's grace? That's what God is telling them. And then you have the law that comes along in Deuteronomy 15, which deals with the Jubilee year and the sabbatical year, when you would release anybody from their debts. And I'm going to read this. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. So the focus is trust God, be gracious and kind to people. Don't try to get everything you can out of them, but be gracious and kind. And so he says, God will bless you as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, notice it's of your brethren, 12 tribes of Israel, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Now, it occurs to me that somebody could take this out of context and apply that to all those homeless people who are begging at the traffic lights. That's not what it's talking about. It's a different situation. Because about 90% plus of those people are mentally deranged, and they are on drugs, and they've got all kinds of other problems. They didn't have that kind of a situation there. This would just be somebody who, for whatever reason, is in poverty. It's not someone who has made poverty his business. He says, goes on to say in verse 8, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Be kind, generous, and gracious. Because I'm going to take care of you one way or the other. That's what God is saying. It's a faith rest concept. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother. So here your neighbor comes, and he's just lost his shirt. And he comes and he wants to borrow $10,000 from you. And you're thinking, why would I do that in a year that loan gets canceled? I won't get anything back. God is saying, is that how I treat you? You need to be generous, even though you know that in another year, this is going to be a sabbatical year and all loans are going to be canceled. So he says, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye will be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes a sin among you. Now, I can hear somebody who's got his PhD in economics, and he says, that just isn't going to work. It's the same problem with the people in history. They make up all these theories about what are the mechanics, what moves history forward, what are the causes of history. But they're all functioning as if it's a closed system. It's an open system. And God is telling them, if you are generous, I'm going to provide for you and take care of you as a nation. Don't listen to the PhDs in economics and say, oh, well, I can't give him any money because, you know, my accountant says that if I do and I don't get it back next year because it's going to be canceled during the sabbatical year, then I'm going to be broke. God says, you need to be generous just like I'm generous with you. You don't deserve it, and you need to treat your neighbor the same way. And that's verse 9. Verse 10, he says, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. And what does he mean by the land? Does he mean just the soil? He means the land God promised them and that God's going to bless the Jewish people in. That's why you can't take this and say, oh, I'm going to apply that to my life today. We're not living in God's theocratic kingdom in the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was what God was going to do on that piece of real estate during that particular time. It's not for people in Britain or Canada or Brazil or Tahiti to try to apply today, because that's a contract God made with Israel. This is part of the Mosaic law code. It's not part of anybody else's law code. So what we see here is that that God is treating everybody the same, number one. And number two, there's no penal system. There's no jail time. There's no prisons, nothing like that. God is regulating everything simply by either capital punishment or a fine. And the fines are to restore, you know, threefold, sixfold, tenfold. And if you commit a capital crime, then you die. And you don't wait 15 years, spend, you know, $15 million taxpayer dollars to fight it. You know, in many cases, it costs more to execute somebody than to just let them live out their life because of all the legal fees involved in appeal after appeal after appeal. So in terms of dealing with killers, You have an example of those who accidentally or unintentionally killed someone. They had, God set up cities of refuge, and they could flee to that city of refuge to hide. And in that city, they're protected, but they can't leave. They can't go outside the gates, or they could be killed by the victim's relatives. And that applied to everybody, rich or poor. And that's very different from pagan law codes. For example, in the Code of Hammurabi, stated that fines for manslaughter were different depending on who was killed. If it was a lower class person who was killed, well, the fine was small. He doesn't count for much. But if it's somebody who's in the aristocracy, then the fines would be much higher. But the Bible doesn't show any difference on the basis of the individual. In regard to servants, when God talked about feasts to be celebrated in his presence, he meant it for all, including their servants. Everyone was equal in their status before God. Then we come to, I didn't read all of that, Deuteronomy 12:12. Graciously treat your servants. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Now, here's something interesting, because in our culture, women would react very negatively to this. But you have to understand the context. In the ancient pagan world, women were treated worse than Muslims would treat their women today. Does that communicate? They were just, you know, they were treated very, very badly. So that if there was a war, then the women were abused and ravaged, raped and taken away and made slaves. But God's law is very different. It sounds strange to us, but pay attention to what God is doing. He is preserving the second divine institution of marriage. So he says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them to your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. Now see, the pagans would just take her and ravage her, and that would be it, and they would just toss her into the ditch. So then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails, which was a picture of her new position now. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother. So you're going to take her into your culture, and she's going to mourn that she's no longer with her family and friends. So you've got to respect that and give her that time to grieve and to mourn for a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband. You have to marry her and make her your wife and treat her as you would any Jewish woman. So that really limited a lot of the other horrible things. And God goes on to say, and it shall be if you have no delight in her. So after this month of grieving, you decide, well, I really don't want to have her around. Then you shall set her free, but you cannot sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So this is very different from any law code, any culture in the ancient world. No one treated women with honor as it's expressed in the Mosaic Law. So it was so typical that men would just capture women and then abandon them. But God is giving very different instructions for the Israelites. And so they had to treat the women with honor and respect. They weren't just a piece of property. Deuteronomy 4:5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, Moses is saying, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So what he's saying here is that all of the peoples, that's the nations, the Gentiles that are coming from, and the travelers and the caravans, and they're coming through Israel, and they're going to see this, and they're going to just be in awe of the kind of law that is practiced in Israel. And they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is it that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So God is setting Israel up as a picture of the way things ought to be. They were to be an example to the other nations. Did they do it? Only on a few occasions, because they wanted to be like everybody else. So we see the emphasis that on God's law was for individuals as well as the whole society. No society can function without values. Where do the values come from? The values are going to come from your view of God and your view of ultimate reality. And second, that God's laws come from his infinite character and knowledge. So laws are either going to come from finite humans on the basis of finite knowledge and their corrupt brains and soul, or they come from God who has omniscience. He's the creator, and only God can make perfect laws. Now, in most countries today, you have three branches: the legislature, which makes the law, the executive, which enforces the law, and the judiciary, and that's the court system that interprets and applies the law. And with those functions of government, every nation just creates its own law and runs the government the way it should be, and so human beings form their own set of laws. Isaiah, I'm going to skip that slide because I didn't get the text large enough. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So God did not give Israel the power to make laws. God gave them their laws. And so the legislature didn't function because God gave them the laws. The Mosaic law taught Israel how to enforce the law. God was the executive branch. And the judiciary was taught through the judicial system that God established. So in this next chart, what we see is the contrast. On the left, we have Yahweh. Everything is from God down. He's the all-righteous, all-loving, all-just, and all-knowing, and all-wise God. He has perfect values, so therefore he can have perfect laws. And those perfect laws are encoded in the Mosaic law and principles that can be universally applied. On the right side, finite man is sinful, hateful, unjust, and limited knowledge. And so he has perverted values, which lead to perverted laws, and that leads to principles that cannot be universally applied. In this next slide, they have an application of what happened during Nazi Germany. During the Nuremberg trials, the Nazis claimed that they had followed German law, and therefore they didn't commit any crime. They insisted they were innocent according to their own law. So it was very difficult in putting together the various arguments. But the judges and the court ruled that German law only applied to Germany, but the crimes they had committed went beyond their own country and their country's laws. Therefore, the court applied a higher law that overruled or superseded German law. And in the eyes of the higher law, the Nazis were guilty of murder and other war crimes. So it's the same today. Nations may make their laws, but their laws aren't perfect. They're made by sinful men, corrupt men who are doing it for their own various reasons. So the Nazis had this view that everything came from man. and they had it built on a Darwinian concept of evolution, and that they viewed some people were less evolved and less human. Up until World War II and the Nazis, evolution, the thinking in evolutionary thought was what is called polygenesis. Poly means many, like in many gods, polytheism or many wives and things like that. So what happened is that they believed that you had many beginnings of the human race. So we didn't all come from the same couple, like Adam and Eve. So therefore, those that started in Africa were of a lower humanoid species than those who came from Europe or came from other areas. And they didn't reject that because of they found out, oh, we've got evidence that that's not true. They rejected it because they rejected where the Nazis took it. And everything that the Nazis did was predicated on Darwinian evolution, and it was called social Darwinism. And they rejected it because they didn't like its consequences, not because they thought that the metaphysics behind it were wrong. So God tells us how we are to think. At Mount Sinai, God's values are the foundation of the law. The Israel's society was to share those values, and that was the basis for law. The problem that we have, that every human being has, goes back to Genesis 2:15. They disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and as a result, there is corruption. God is the one who defines law and defines morals and ethics. And whether man is fallen or not, we have to rely on God for those standings. So what we come up with next time is the question, is mankind good enough to make good laws? All right? Any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to see the importance that the law the law of Moses can still have application for us today. And we pray that you'd help us to understand all these things and see how these examples, these laws really reflect grace and not some legalistic, judgmental nature on your part. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.